looking at you, telling you, I love you. I don't ever want that to come across as some sort of patronizing statement, right? As I'm the great pastor father and you are the little children. I don't want you to ever hear that. I certainly do have, I think any of our elders would say this, that they do have and want to have a great pastoral love for you, for our church family, and for it to be real in the way that we shepherd and teach and love and do all the things that God wants us to do as elders. But I also want to acknowledge, and here's a really great thing, is I can acknowledge before you today that I'm not the only one who could stand up here and look at this church family, many of them absent today, probably watching from home, so looking at you there, and knowing that so many of you could stand here and say, I love you, sincerely meaning it, sincerely meaning it. That's what I love about what God is doing among us. There's a unity of love that I'm so thankful for. We're not the best church in the world. We're certainly not perfect in that, but the Lord is doing something in that way. Have you not seen that? Have you not experienced that? Now, I also, at the same time, want you to know without any shadow of a doubt that the Lord over time has done something in my life in a big way, in that I've developed this really, really high view of the church. I don't know if you've experienced that as well, and I know many of you have that, a really high view of the church, and particularly the local church, the visible church family that gathers. You cut me, and I will bleed love for the church. It really is a conviction in me, a continual growing conviction, and I'm not trying to say that this sermon is not about me, right, that I'm some great person. It's just the Lord is doing this in my life. I hope he's doing it in yours too. I hope you are growing in a real conviction, a high view of the church, and a love for God's people. I'm going to put a case to you this morning that's important. If anyone were to ask me where I get that intense passion, and I have been called Captain Intensity on a few things, and so my intense passion in love for the church and my local church, of course I'm going to always first say that it's from Christ, right? It has to be, because Christ died for the church. Christ came and died for those who would believe in him. He died for us. He died for his people. And it's because of his infinite love and sacrifice for his church that we then can emulate his love for his people. If we're in Christ, we must love his bride. If you want to love Christ's church like he wants us to love his church, let me give you another tip. Other than imitating Christ, that's the pinnacle, yeah? But other than that, let me tell you, here's a good thing you can do. Study and practice the New Testament letters. Study and practice the New Testament letters. I mean, I'm not even talking about the Gospels. The Gospels where we see Jesus, we can imitate Jesus. They're amazing. That's the pinnacle. But even though Christ is my prime example for loving the church, it's impossible to read the New Testament letters and ignore how Christ's love for his bride manifests in the words and actions of Paul, particularly. Ever since I've been studying and preaching through Paul's letters, it's been some time, as you know, I've actually tried to be serious about loving the church the way that I see this apostle loving the church. To actually not just see that he does this, but to say, hey, it's telling us something about loving the church. So today we're coming into a passage, scripture, it's the 31st of December. We're looking ahead at 2024. I'm so glad this is our passage to look ahead at 2024, because we are going to have our heads thrust into a text. Ryan read it for us earlier. That has us considering what it is to have an intensely passionate love for God's church. Even an anxious desire, for God's church. What do you mean anxious? Don't we kind of try and help people away from anxiety in this church? Can there be such a thing as godly anxiety? I want to tell you a deep, deep yearning. Yes, I think there can. I wonder if in your love for the church, I think we're going to see it in Paul today too. If in your love for the church that there might be a hope that you have for the church that is so intense, it's to such a degree, a specific hope, that you might actually be anxious to see it happen. Because that's what we're going to see displayed in Paul. And I think we all need to adopt what we see this morning as our greatest anticipated hope for the church. So let me suggest to you right up front in summary what I think it is. And it's this. You know you love God's family well when your greatest concern is for the church's persevering faith. You know you love God's family well when your greatest concern is for the church's persevering faith. Now, when we were last in 1 Thessalonians, we had Glenn South, our missionary from Cambodia. Wasn't that a good day? Glenn here in the morning. Lauren's with us in the evening for the carol service. And Glenn was stepping us through this section that talks about this precious church in Thessalonica. They're living in affliction for the sake of Christ. And what Glenn did in that message, so he really focused on those verses that Ryan read from 2:17 up to the end of chapter 2. He did look at chapter 3, but in the end of chapter 2, it's all kind of one section, all the way through to verse 11, really. And he saw that the main focus here is affliction. It's still the main focus today that we're looking at in chapter 3. The main focus is affliction for the sake of Christ. And Glenn was really focusing on a few questions. He focused on what is affliction, right? And why do we experience affliction and where our hope is in affliction? If you didn't see that or hear that sermon, it's worth going back and having a listen to it. Today, in that context of affliction, I really want us to focus in on chapter 3 and Paul's specific concern for this church as they face affliction. What does Paul want for this church as they face affliction? And as we go into chapter 3, we really get what Paul wants, the thing that he wants most. We get that in the end two verses of chapter 2. So just look at them with me as we start to progress to chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Now, Paul, he's saying that the glory of God displayed through his church when it eventually is standing before Jesus on the last day is everything that he desires. And it's God's glory. God's glory is visible in a persevering church that stands before him in faith on the last day. It's God's glory. That's God's glory being shown. And the Thessalonian church, as a direct reflection of God's saving glory, right, it's his glory. And there's nothing more that Paul wants to see than God's glory working through this church on the final day as they enter into glory at Christ's return. And so the urgent love, the anxious love that Paul has brings us to the first couple of verses in chapter 3. And here's the urgency of his love, what we need to see in this, and it's this, that true love for God's family is urgent and it's unrelenting. True love for God's family is urgent and unrelenting. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Now, Paul is saying, coming from chapter 2, right? The church is God's glory and joy as they persevere until the day of Christ's return. As God's glory and joy, it's Paul's glory and joy. But the main theme of this passage is that Paul knows that they're doing this in a situation, a circumstance of suffering and affliction. We see that through the text, right? So, you know, brothers and sisters, when I hear, and maybe you would see this in the way that we pray from the pulpit as the elders pray for folks that are doing it hard, Lauren, Regina, Ashley Jane, you know, the Willikowitz, the Bouchers, others, that we're often praying when there's a suffering involved, even if it's not affliction, you know, from persecution from the world, but just general suffering in this Genesis 3 world. I think we can apply it in both ways here. We're offering prayer to the Lord and asking the Lord, please keep them strong. We're often praying that way, aren't we? We're often saying, please keep them strong. Please keep them holding on to you tightly. Why do we pray that? Here's a reality for you that we all need to just understand. Affliction can often be a huge source of doubt and weakening in faith. Affliction can often be a huge source of doubt and weakening in faith. Now, I know we hear of people that go through things like cancer, right? And they get through it and they get through the other end. And they'll often say to you, I'm so thankful for my cancer. You've heard that type of statement being made. But while they're in the midst of it, while they're still finding out, while they're going through those things, they're actually working through that suffering. They're working through that affliction and often having those faith issues as they're going through because it hurts. So we now have Paul simply explaining what happened when he left Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy and he couldn't bear it any longer, not knowing what was happening to this afflicted church. They're going through affliction. What's happening with them? Please note that look at these verses. Look at the verses in chapter 3, the first verse, because there's something that we need to note here. It's not just Paul, right? Look carefully at the words. When we, plural, when we could bear it no longer. And I think he's saying he and Silas and Timothy, what happens is they kind of get forced out of Thessalonica. They go through Berea. They're ending up at Athens, you know, and Paul goes and speaks to the Areopagus and all of that sort of stuff happens there. But there's this point that they're in Athens where all three of them are saying, this is a desperate circumstance in ourselves. We have this inner turmoil that is absolutely huge. We can't bear it any longer. We have to absolutely know what is happening with Thessalonica. Now, they know what they're facing because Paul and Silas and Timothy faced some of it when they were there. They experienced Jews inciting a crowd coming against them. They stayed at a guy's place. His name was Jason. We read all this in Acts 17. And him and others in the church were threatened by the city. And we get this sense that this group of men were just beside themselves. They'd forced out. They've ended up in Athens. They're just beside themselves wondering how this Thessalonian church family is holding up under that intense pressure. Are some caving under the pressure? Are some walking away from the faith? Is the church keeping each other strong in Christ? Are they persevering? Are they holding on to the reward of God's glory? And they could bear it no longer. Bear it no longer. These are words. You know when you're doing your morning devotions and you're reading through Thessalonians and you come up to chapter 3 and you read, then when they could bear it no longer is just a point in time and then you keep on reading it. It's like it's easy to skip past, right? These words are too easily read past in your morning devotions, brothers and sisters. But in the intensity of the pain described here, right, you cannot skip over these words. Bear it no longer. We couldn't put up with it for another minute. We can't go on not knowing where our brothers and sisters are at. Do you see? This is love. This is what love for the church does. This is an urgent, deep, sincere, and passionate love and care for the church. And it begs the question for us, doesn't it? Just in these words themselves, just begs the question for us, how concerned are we for the health of the church? For the faith of the church? For the faithfulness of the church? The stability of the church? Because a couple of weeks ago, we had both the South family here, In the morning we had Lauren's, in the evening visit us. It was such a joy to see them. Both of them have started planning a church. In fact, the South family had already planted a church in Turkey before they got kicked out and had to go to Cambodia. And now God has put them in Cambodia, and who's living around them? A heap of people from Turkey. Isn't that amazing? They're so wonderful. And they're planning a church there. And you heard Glenn's concern for that church in Turkey. He really consistently wants to know how they're doing, how much he desires to hear the reports of how they're going, how much do we fervently pray for them for the sake of Christ and his gospel? Do we all the more want to hear reports, not only just good reports, right, but the hard things, the troubling things, that we might know how to pray for them, how to encourage them? Does it matter that much to us? God's people all around the world, and God's people in this building. And that's why we don't want to just send money to these men, right? We want to be urgently, anxiously, passionate about knowing the strength of their faith, especially in the face of affliction. Let me tell you, it was a good thing. That day, both of those men came up to me and said how much they actually really did feel a partnership in love with this church and the way that we approach them and encourage them and love them while they were here. That's fantastic, thank you. But let's be that way also about our brothers and sisters who are members of this family, right? It was an absolutely unbearable pain for Paul not to know the health of the Thessalonian faith in affliction and suffering, and even Paul talks about how he was taken away from them. He didn't leave because he wanted to leave. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, we read this. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart," they didn't want to leave. And then so he says, "We endeavoured all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." His biggest concern was being with them and discipling and loving them and encouraging them and strengthening them. So in Athens, they get to Athens and they send Timothy back. And we see one other aspect of the way that Paul views this in the way that he describes Timothy being sent back. So it's most likely, by the way, that Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, comes back, reconvenes with Paul and Silas, probably in Corinth. That's Acts chapter 18. What we actually see here now is that Timothy is going to take this letter, 1 Thessalonians, after now, he's going to go back again and take this letter back to them, which is great. But when Paul is explaining about Timothy being sent back, just look at the way Paul explains it. It tells us something about the way that Paul sees the church. He doesn't say, "I sent you my co-worker, Paul's co-worker." And Timothy is Paul's co-worker, isn't he? He is. But that's not the way that Paul explains it. He said, "I sent you whose co-worker? God's. God's co-worker. God's co-worker. Sent you God's co-worker." Timothy was sent back by Paul, not as Paul's servant, but as God's servant doing God's work on God's mission. It's simply not Paul's church. Paul knows it. It's not my church. It's God's church. And let me say, as we seek to love and serve God's church, we also need to see it that way. So often we talk about our church, don't we? And we say, "This is our church," right? Grace and Truth Church, it's our church. We don't say it's our church because we have ownership of this church, right? We say it's our church because we sense the belonging to this local family that gathers together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to glorify him as those who are his. There's a belonging that we have when we say it's our church. But listen, it's not a sense of ownership. It's God's church. And so, yes, we're each other's co-workers in the gospel, but brothers and sisters, we are primarily God's co-workers because it's not our church, it's his. Paul sees it. Paul knows it. Paul understands it. And so we're God's co-workers when we are loving and caring for the church to strengthen and encourage the church. So Paul's godly anxiety that he has for the church, it's bigger than himself. Often we have anxiety because what we want to see, right? And that's how we can be selfish about the church too, what we want to see in the church. Our godly anxiety is not about what we're not getting, it's about what we want that God wants. What we want that God wants. And so we do something about it. And secondly, true love for the church is seen in that unrelenting, anxious love that is strengthening and encouraging. That is strengthening and encouraging. Look at the last part of verse 2. As we come into verse 3. To establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. That's what Timothy is sent to do. Now, if you've got the ESV, and the ESV is on the screen, right, that we establish and exhort are the words. Establish and exhort there are those words. Most other translations, by the way, if you have it, would say something like strengthen and encourage, other than establish and exhort. Not that those words are wrong, but I think strengthen and encourage gives us more of the type of modern language that we understand today that is actually happening. The word for encourage here, by the way, in the original language is the word parakleo. And parakleo, the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the paraclete. Have you heard that? And the paraclete, he's the great comforter, or he's the great encourager. And that's what Timothy is being sent back as God's co-worker to do. The reason Timothy was originally sent back was to establish or strengthen, exhort, establish and encourage. And it was out of a major concern for how that church would be in affliction. Now, when you put those things together, I just want us to notice something. And that is that when Timothy is going back to strengthen and encourage, it's in the context of them bearing it no longer and loving this church. There is not a drop of cynicism here in Paul's language. Now, I think it's important that I say that, because often when we see something that says the church needs to be strengthened or the church needs to be encouraged, we're often talking about a church that is not fully strong. And so often, the church isn't perfect, right? The church can be messy. The church can be a bit weak. But there's zero cynicism or negativity in the surrounding words of Timothy going to strengthen and encourage. Paul may have been really concerned about how they were really holding up, but you don't hear Paul saying, look at how weak this church is. We can't even keep going on because we have to turn back now because this church is so weak we have to spend more time with them. Right? We don't hear that. You don't hear Paul saying, this church is just simply not where it should be. I have to send Timothy back to make sure. The church is hopeless. We have to fix it. There's none of that in Paul's language. None. It's not there. So many church leaders speak that way, by the way, and it's really, really sad to me. I really get very discouraged whenever I hear people speaking that way about the church, parachurches, organizations walking around as if we have to do it because the church isn't doing it. Things like that. But hear me, there is none of that in Paul's language. There is none of that in Paul's language. Paul understands that the church is imperfect. Paul understands that the church is human. And Paul understands that all of the church needs strengthening and encouraging, particularly in the face of affliction. The church is Christ's bride. Please hear that. Do you hear that? The church is Christ's bride. This is why we need to make sure we don't take our own angry rhetoric about the church and dismiss the beautiful rhetoric of this apostle. The church is our brothers and sisters who desperately want to see, we want to see them live in persevering faith. Until they see Christ. Until that day that we all stand before Christ. So whatever we worry about the church, our job is not to walk around as critics, is it? But as those who desperately long to see the church strengthened and encouraged. Please, let's watch our speech when we're speaking about Christ's bride. Because when you read Paul, just let me remind you of what we've already seen in chapter 2. Paul, considering the church, calls himself a nursing mother, a loving father in his instruction. Now, Timothy then is sent back as God's co-worker in strengthening and encouraging love for one huge reason. Paul sends Timothy as God's co-worker in this task because of his major concern that in their faith that they not be, do you see these words? That no one be moved by these afflictions. Now, I don't think that Paul is simply talking about their faith as belief, like their belief about Jesus' death and resurrection. I think he's saying he wants to see them strengthened and encouraged in their life of faith, right? In their faithfulness in Christ, the consistency of their faith as they walk in Christ. It's not just whether they still actually believe in Jesus or not. He wants to know that they are just normally persevering in their faith, and he's desperately concerned for it. Perseverance is the big concern here. Please see that. Perseverance in faith is a big concern here. No matter what comes across them, perseverance in faith is a big concern here. This is such a great text for us, showing us something that I really want to bring out. It's I think, that a great defense against something that is so often said in Christian circles today. You know, that it's okay. If you've made a decision for Jesus, it doesn't matter how you live, because once saved, always saved. Have you heard that? Heard that statement? Right? Paul is, in the way that he's doing this, he's saying to us, there is no such thing as carnal Christianity. Do you know what I mean by carnal Christianity? There's no such thing as carnal Christianity. You can't decide for Jesus and then go on and live as if he doesn't exist. You go on and live all the worldliness that you want to live. There's no aspect of transformation in your life or regeneration in your life. It is, oh, I believe in Jesus. I walked down the altar. I made a decision. Everything is good. And now I can have nothing to do with him for the rest of my life. But it's okay, because it's been said to me, once saved, always saved. That's carnal Christianity. I want to ask you something, because I just asked myself this question this week as I was looking at this text. If you can make a decision for Jesus and then have no concern for your life in Christ, and you go on living just like the world, why on earth would the apostle right here be so concerned about how the faith of the Thessalonians is holding up in affliction, which is persecution? Are you understanding what I'm saying here? If saving faith is just a matter of making a decision for Jesus, no matter how you live, what is the point of allowing yourself to be persecuted? You're still saved. Just go on and live like the world. Live how everybody wants you to live. You don't need to suffer any persecution. Paul is concerned about how their faith is standing up, because it's really important to him. And so, you know, the only way of understanding saving faith, the only reason Paul would be worried like this, concerned like this, anxious like this, sending Timothy back like this, is because the only understanding of saving faith is never once saved, always saved, but it's this. It's saving faith is a faith that is lived out in faithfulness in Christ until you stand before him face to face. That's the only type of saving faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. You're looking a bit stunned. Are you with me? Saving faith is persevering faith. That persevering faith is something that you and I, all of us, need encouragement for on every day as we suffer and face what we have to face in this world every day. And God gives it. How does he give it? A number of ways, but one way that he so powerfully gives it is through the ministry of the church. It's through us strengthening and encouraging each other. Well, so what should we be most desperate for in the church? The persevering faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we help each other, strengthen and encourage each other in the faith, even to the degree that we help each other maintain our faith in the face of affliction and suffering? Just look around the room for a moment. Just have a look at your brothers and sisters. Because the thing that you should most be concerned for these people who are sitting around you and know Christ is how you can encourage them in a faith that stands in Jesus until the day his glory shines in them for all of eternity. That's our biggest concern. Look at how Paul puts it. He says that no one be moved by these afflictions. That no one be moved by these afflictions. Paul is not sending Timothy, because when I read these words at first, I don't know if any of you get this. This might just be, you know, Stephen being Stephen. But when I hear these words, that no one be moved, I just got this picture in my mind of Paul sending Timothy to organise some sort of picket line where they're all standing arm in arm with signs, right? Catchy signs against their persecutors, chanting, we will not be moved. You know, like that? That's so not what Paul is doing. That's not even close. He's not really talking to them about holding their ground on some big conviction or cause that we so often see when we see those words on television, right? Or on the internet, whatever. He's talking about them not being swayed in the normal, ordinary faithfulness of their normal, ordinary Christian life. That's what he's saying. He wants them strengthened so that they won't be moved away from their practice of gathering together, for instance, as the church. That they won't be moved away from telling each other and others about the light of Jesus and simply living a holy life in an unholy world, to gather as a loving fellowship, as the body of Christ, to praise God together, to teach his word, that they won't be moved in their hope that they share with each other about Christ's return. So be strengthened in your faith so that afflictions will never deter you from the life of Christ and the life of hope that just marks the very nature of every single Christian. Don't be moved away from that. Keep solid on that. And it's both what they need and who they need to be in the life as ordinary Christians. Let me put it this way. When I read this, I'm actually looking at this asking myself, who am I here? Am I Paul or am I the church, right? Am I the one sending, or am I the Timothy, the strengthener and the encourager, or am I the one that needs strengthening and encouraging? And how about this? I think we could see ourselves in both, can't we? Don't we need to both strengthen and encourage each other like this? But don't we all need at times strengthening and encouraging when we're suffering, facing affliction, persecution, anything like that? You know what else I see in this? Brothers and sisters, how often have someone said to you, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church and I don't go to church, right? If anyone can read these verses and say that belonging to a church is not important to be a Christian, then I would say they simply cannot understand the persevering importance of the Christian faith. How important is this? Well, thirdly, the true love for the church knows that suffering is part of the Christian life. Look at the end of verse 3 into verse 4. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Look at those words. You're destined for this and we kept telling you. What Paul is saying here is it's an easy call for him to make. This is an easy call for Paul to make. Christians will suffer affliction for the sake of Christ. That's it. That's going to happen. If it's happening, please don't be surprised. Because Paul already called it. He already knew it. It's kind of a really loving I told you so. Right? If it's happening, don't be surprised. I've already talked about it. And why is it happening? Because remember back in chapter 2, they received the gospel, the word that came to them, right, from God as what it really is. The word of God. And when they received the gospel as what it really is, the word of God, everything changed for these people. They were transformed. They had a new authority. Everything changed. And so their worldview changed. Their whole life changed. Their morality and ethics changed. The way that you think, everything changes. And they saw themselves being persecuted because they were nothing like the world anymore. And they were just like the Judean churches who were persecuted by their fellow Jews because everything changed for them. And so when you are in direct contrast with everything in this world because you now live for a glorious, holy kingdom, you will suffer at the hands of those who reject everything that you believe and are. And Paul For Paul, he's telling them that this is always a no-brainer for Christians, right? Please hear that, because we have so many people with big ministries telling us that it's a no-brainer that if you come to Christ, that you'll be healthy and you'll get your sickness will go away and you'll get wealth and you can do all of these amazing things. And we've got to completely reject that word of faith mentality, right? Completely reject that, because it's not biblical. What is biblical? Here is what is biblical. You will suffer affliction for the cause of Christ. That's the truth. That's the no-brainer. That's the no-brainer. Suffering and persecution is, it's not a hard call for someone to make as a prediction of what will happen to someone if they come to Christ. We don't lead people to Christ on false promises, do we? Here's the promise: come to Christ. Listen, you're going to be forgiven by the God of the universe. You're going to have eternity with him for all eternity. You're going to be reconciled to God. You're going to become part of his family. But listen, you're going to suffer in this world because this world hates God. This world hates Christ. It's what we are to expect, real and ongoing tribulation until the return of Christ. You know, in Sunday school, we've been going through the letters, the letter of Christ, the Revelation, the book of Revelation. And at the beginning, we went through the seven letters at those first, you know, chapters 2 and 3. And they really typify the whole church, the church's struggles, the church's temptations. And so Jesus writes to them as a reflection of the whole church from his ascension until he comes again. And he writes to them, and it's as if Jesus says, I know everything that you're suffering. It's not a surprise. And so these are some of the things that you hear in those letters. I know your patient endurance. I know you have had to bear up for my sake. I know your tribulation and poverty. I know some of you will be thrown into prison. I know Satan is against you. I know. Christ knows. Paul knows. And if you're a Christian in Grace and Truth Church, you should say, and we know. And we know. Because we realize that Christians are not really the powerful and influential and rich in the world, because the world is in constant opposition to Christ. And so Paul says we are destined to suffer. Destined. That's the prediction. It's listen, so many people, the rhetoric I hear today is so opposite to this. It's not that we are destined to suffer for the sake of Christ. Listen to what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying, listen, we're destined, because these people are against us, we are destined to fight and take our country back. That's not Paul's rhetoric. Paul's rhetoric is not, we are destined to overturn the immoral decisions of government and courts and popular votes. That's not what you hear from Paul. It's not, we are to preach Christian nationalism. It is absolutely not that. And neither is it that we are destined to give in to the world in cultural Christianity and carnal Christianity. So it's neither Christian nationalism, nor is it cultural Christianity or carnal Christianity. But here is what Paul is always calling us to, brothers and sisters: the ordinary Christian life that is defined to be in opposition to the world and will suffer affliction just because we're living it and speaking it. This is not the only place that Paul makes this point. The world has this little g god, right, Satan, who hates the capital G God of the universe with all of his being. And there's a reality to that in the Christian life. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Corinthians, in his second letter. Just listen to it. Just listen to it in other words for a moment. You know these words. You've heard them before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 4 to 12. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Listen, if we are bringing this to others, they're going to see that. Death in us, but life given to them. Life given to them. And the death in us is nothing. It's mere mortality compared to what Jesus has done in us for all of eternity. And when we suffer and persevere, what we do is we show the light of Christ, yes, in jars of clay, easily broken. Brothers and sisters, one of the most loving things that we can do for each other is just be transparent with each other. We've got to persevere in faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. But let me tell you, it is going to have to persevere, because when you truly love Christ and proclaim Christ in 2024, expect opposition. Let's be ready for it. Let's be ready to encourage and strengthen each other for the sake of persevering in the faith. Lastly, as we finish, just very quickly, true love for the church understands the real threat of the tempter. Look at verse 5. Just finish in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, remember back in verse 1 in chapter 3? We heard these words, bear it no longer, before, didn't we? It was all of them, Paul, Timothy and Silas, all saying that we could bear it no longer. Here in verse 5, it's Paul himself. He's saying, I could bear it no longer. Because Paul, he says here, I'm very aware there's a reality of a devil who seeks to hurt and hinder the church. His great desire is that this church would be Paul's great desire is that this church would be his joy and crown by enduring in the faith until they stand before Jesus. This Paul's whole work is to establish the church and to see it persevering all the way to eternity. But listen, if Satan has his way, this church would be decimated and ruined through a lack of perseverance. And Satan wants to show that there's no power in Christ's salvation. And it's not new. He's been doing it ever since the Garden of Eden, right? But I think it's important also to note, say, it's just a matter of fact for Paul. This is the life that we live. There's a spiritual realm around us that is against Christ and his church. But listen, you don't hear Paul giving Satan more credit than he deserves. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-knowing. He is not in charge of every single event that is directing our lives. He's simply stating a fact that, whether indirectly or perhaps sometimes directly, Satan is behind the hate for God in this world. That's the reality. But that's not Paul's main concern. Yes, he mentions it, but he only mentions it once here. It's not the big thrust of the text. The big thrust of the text is Paul is worried less about Satan himself than he is about the persevering faith of Thessalonica. Imagine being the Thessalonians receiving this letter from Paul, right? Just imagine being these people. Because they've got opposition against them, and the opposition is saying, Paul doesn't care about you. He's just like everybody else that comes through Thessalonica after his own course. He doesn't care. Look, they've run off. They've gone. They don't care about you. But Timothy is sent back. So why did Timothy get sent back? What is this all about? And Paul really wants them to know. He's hammering it home. And what does this letter say to them? It says something like this. Brothers and sisters, it says something like this. I love you. I love you so much that this is not about me. It's God's church, and I was anxious to know that you're persevering all the way to glory. I love you so much that I want you to know that you're not alone, even though I'm hindered. I love you so much that the most important thing to me in the world is whether or not you are living for Jesus all the way until you meet him face to face. I want you to know that's the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters is your eternal soul. That's the only thing that matters here, God's glory in your eternal soul. It's not whether you're being fed. It's not whether you're fighting against your persecutors. That's why I didn't come back to try and help you fight against your persecutors. Try to solve your earthly circumstance. Listen, my best love, My best love is displayed by caring for your eternal soul. I want to share one last thing, just to bring home this point. How many of you read that confusing passage at the end of James, James chapter 5, about a person who is really suffering and then send the elders and the elders come to them and they put oil on their head and then they pray for them? You know that, you find that confusing, that passage? Because in that passage in James 5, you have these words. The elders come, they put oil on, and then it says in James 5:15, and the prayer of the faith of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And we're just saying, what? The elders' prayer and the oil brings them into a state of forgiveness? It can't be what that's saying, because that would be in conflict with the rest of what saving faith actually is, right? The context here is trusting the Lord and being prayerful in suffering. And the way that our elders at this church have understood this is that sickness and suffering and affliction can really entice doubt and questioning in our faith and cause somebody to stumble, and they need to be rescued from it. They need to be saved from that stumbling. And so if we go to do this, the elders care, they come, and in the symbolism of that healing oil, we pray for that person, encourage and strengthen them in their faith so that they might persevere and not fall away through hardship of suffering. They need to be rescued from that. And so we pray with them that they would persevere in their faith through this suffering right through to the end. Why? Why? There are a few people in here who are suffering. Why? Because we love you most when we care for your persevering faith, because one day there will be no suffering if you are in Jesus. If you are in Jesus. And so we care for you to keep persevering in Jesus. That's the way we love you most. That's why we have biblical counseling in our church. Because people suffering and facing temptations, pornography and lust and greed and everything else, or not that, anxiety and depression and worry and difficult circumstances where another brother and sister just needs to come alongside them, open up God's Bible, God's word, and apply his word with them in their lives so that they can keep going in the faith. Because brothers and sisters, the love that bleeds in these veins for the church is that we persevere to the day that we stand before God in glory. So as we come into 2004, brothers and sisters, we don't know what is ahead of us this year, but one thing I know, we're Christians. And we live in a world that